This morning, we'll preach a sermon on baptism. Turn to Matthew 28 with me. Matthew chapter number 28. Should be a familiar passage of Scripture to you. The Bible says in Jesus, in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Father, thank you for the passage that is before us. Thank you for the singing and the praying we have enjoyed, as well as the scripture reading. I pray that our hearts would be attuned now to thy word, that we would listen with understanding, and that we might grow in our understanding of your expectation of the local assembly, and that we might glorify you in all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm going to try my best this morning to speak about the candidate and the mode and the execution of baptism. And maybe it won't be in that exact order, but when the Lord commanded the church to begin baptizing those who had become disciples, what did he intend to be done to them? What was he wanting to be done to them? Now, this is the very question of the age, as many churches have changed the very nature of the ordinance of baptism for convenience. They've changed it for pop culture, and some of them for whatever they're calling a return to historic orthodoxy. This is a phrase that I have heard used among some, but are they correct in this? Well, one of the challenges of the day is how we worship. How do we worship? And people ask me sometimes, what kind of services do y'all have? And I know in the contemporary scheme of things, they are meaning contemporary. Do you have a contemporary worship service? Do you have a traditional worship service? And I would argue that our traditional worship services are anything but traditional, not biblically traditional. I would argue that we are probably 1900s to in the maybe 1950s, 1960s traditional when we talk about traditional, but certainly not traditional in the apostolic sense. So what are we doing in the household of God, and is it pleasing to the Lord? And I think this is a very important question in an age that has been told to question authority, to question everything. And most of the answers given to those questions are not given with actual truthful foundation. So you get somebody says, well, let's question the authority here and question why they're doing this. But then the answers that they have don't seem to have any authority either. And so our modern culture is being taught in this day and age to approach authority and to question it with felt needs, or to question it with an opinion, or maybe an emotion that can change from time to time. Well, I just feel like, Pastor, what we need to do. Well, I appreciate your feelings, but I can't let your feelings be the foundational reason for why we may do something in the assembly here. Well, my cousin's church, we went there and visited, and oh, let me just tell you, I was so moved. I said, oh, that's fantastic. What was the text that day? He preached from the Bible, but what I was talking about was the bang, bing, boom at the beginning. And, oh, it was just so amazing. And I hear this many times from well-meaning people. And I think we need to approach such subjects as this with the Word of God firmly in hand, making sure that we graciously and kindly answer those questions, but with the Word of God as our final foundation. So we've got the word baptized in front of us, and we're talking about baptism. Let's look at that word. The word is a simple word. It was translated directly into our Bibles by being transliterated from its Greek word, like a lot of other English words we use that were actually transliterated into our language, but were not translated into our language. Instead of literally translating the word into English, the Greek form was taken and an English word was made out of that particular word. There is not a Greek word called baptize in the Bible. That is a wholly new word. The Greek word has several different forms, in fact. And the one in our text here in Matthew 28 is baptizo. And it literally, by definition, means to dip or to immerse or to plunge, to make one whelmed or to fully wet. That's pretty straightforward. I think we can understand that. If the Lord meant for His church to sprinkle new disciples, He could have easily used the word rantizo, which primarily means to sprinkle. If He had meant for the church to pour water over the new convert's head, He could have used the word ekeo, which means to pour, but neither one of those words were used there. Now, if Jesus Christ, the living Word, had intended to say sprinkle or pour, why did He use a word that means to dip or to plunge or to whelm, to be overwhelmed as it is? The fact is, words have meaning. And the meaning is that the church is called to plunge, to dip, to immerse all those that call themselves disciples. Someone asked me in a very well-meaning way if the sprinkling of their child would satisfy me for them to let this child become a member of our church. The child was, I think, 2 years old. And they said, can this child become a member? And my answer is always, it doesn't matter if I'm satisfied. We have to satisfy the demands of the Bible itself. If so, if those demands have been satisfied, I'm perfectly happy with it. But the question that I asked the mother was, will you also be expecting your 2-year-old to partake of the communion? What? No. So why then would I baptize this infant if it cannot profess the very truths that you expect every grown person in here to uphold? Neither can this child uphold it. Well, I'm not perfectly happy with the idea of sprinkling because the scriptures do not clearly indicate this is what is to happen, and particularly with infants. John the Baptist baptized in a river, not by the river. Mark 1:5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Jesus was baptized in a river, not by the river. Mark 1:9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There's also the case of Philip and the eunuch that we read about. It clearly shows immersion was the act by command of the very word itself. It's in Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be sprinkled or poured? And neither one of those words were used. But he said, what's hindering me from being immersed, plunged, whelmed, literally covered? What's hindering me from that? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded him to go through 6 weeks of Baptist training and to memorize sets and sections of the catechism. And later they met up again and he baptized him. Now the scriptures, of course, do not say that. after an understanding of the scriptures, and he gained the knowledge of what he was reading and who it was talking about, the Messiah. And obviously, after Peter had preached to him the gospel, because out of that reading of that text, he didn't draw out the idea to be baptized. But Jesus said, when you go out, in our text in Matthew 28, when you go out and you make disciples and you baptize them, the thing that you're going to be doing is you're teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And one of the things I'm commanding you is to baptize disciples. So he said, Jesus sent us off. This Jesus you're reading about here in this text said that when we go out and people truly believe on him as Lord and Savior, we're to immerse them. We're to dunk them. And he said, then what's hindering me from being baptized? Because I believe. I believe. And then he tells them that in verse number 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down into the water. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. In Romans chapter 6, in verse number 3, we see a picture of baptism that is of a burial. It's a picture of a burial, not a dusting with a shovel full of dirt, or a sprinkling of dirt. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then he uses another term that we understand about burial. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. So we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, in that picture of his death there. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism is not by any means a saving ordinance. I don't think you got that out of any of the texts that we looked at. It should only be administered to those who have professed Christ and are already saved. In a symbolic way, baptism is administered as a picture of a burial, as a washing away of sins, and not an actual burial, not having the efficacy or the ability to wash any real sins away. It was Saul who was to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, the text says, as though he had the power to wash away his own sins. But we know that was not the case, as he was already saved, as baptism is a symbol. It is not a work of grace in and of itself. You may remember the day of Pentecost, when Peter declared on that day, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The word for there in that text is in a secondary usage in this text, meaning for, which simply means in reference to something. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You may want to remember the illustration that I've used time and time again. A man is put in jail for stealing. Okay, we know why a guy is put in jail. He's put in jail for stealing, or because he has stolen. But he's not put in jail in order that he may now steal. He doesn't get arrested and put in jail so he can now steal. So we are baptized for the remission of sin, not baptized in order to have our sins remitted. It is because of the fact that our sins have been remitted that we are baptized, for we are now professing believers. Only professing believers were positively baptized in apostolic times. The text that people will go to many times and read and say, well, him and his household, the only positive baptisms that we know for certain were those that were saved, and they were the ones that were baptized. Anything else is a reading into the text, which is a form of textual interpretation that we try to avoid. constantly, and that is reading our own ideas into the text, overlaying an idea onto the text that's simply not there. We look at exegesis as being the proper way to use a scripture. You exegete, you bring out what the scripture is teaching. And then eisegesis is where you take your own ideology and you overlay it into the scripture and you say, okay, I want people to be sprinkled. And so I lay that idea over a text that says he and his whole household, and immediately I can come up with the idea there must have been 10 babies in that house that had to be sprinkled. And therefore I have now exercised eisegesis, or putting my own thought into a text rather than drawing out from the text what is actually being taught. You remember Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 probably. Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all when they which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Why were they so astonished? Because these were Gentiles that the Holy Ghost had fell on. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentile also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The church does the baptizing. It was to the church the commission was given, not to just rank individuals. Remember the command in our text verse where Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The individual Christians to whom he spoke didn't live to the end of the age. The command had by an extension well beyond their life. The idea was this is something that is going to go on and on. Paul reemphasizes that when he tells Timothy that I received these things from the Lord Jesus Christ and I have taught them to faithful men and taught them to you, and now you will teach them to faithful men who will further teach them to faithful men. This must continue on. And so that's the idea being presented by the text here. So the command was an extension beyond them, beyond the life of even their own church there in Jerusalem. At the end of the church age, of course, there'll be no need for baptism, as there'll be no need for the Lord's Supper. The church has a promise of continuation until the end of all the ages. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 reminds us, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for how long? Throughout all ages. So glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all subsequent ages, world without end. Amen. What we have here is a perpetuity of the ordinances, baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. We have the perpetuity of the church is expected until the very last day when the Lord returns from glory. And so we can rejoice that these things that we are doing are things that Christ expected us to be practicing. There wasn't a time that they ceased or that they stopped. Scriptural baptism is the immersion of a saved person by the authority of the Word of God, and we rejoice in it. We have a confession that I love to quote from oftentimes. It's the London Baptist Confession, and this is what it states concerning baptism to give you an idea of how it summarizes this. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now, since God named through His word the forerunner, John, as the Baptist, he was known as the baptizer, John the Baptist. He was not a Baptist in the sense that we are Baptist today, unless you want to take it in its literal usage, which I do. We understand the meaning of the church that we are part of as a Baptist church. We are a baptizing church, a church that immerses, a church that whelms. Now, there's a church, if any of you go into Cades Cove in the mountains up at the Smoky Mountains, there's a church up there called Dunker's Church, and it became mocked because a lot of Presbyterians around the region were sprinkling people, but that church was weird. They were dunking people in water, and it became known as Dunker's Church. And I think there was an important meeting held there with Robert E. Lee or somebody at one point. But that was the idea behind the name Baptist for the Baptist Church. It was really a name of derision at one point, much like the name Christian. They were first called Christians. And kind of a name of derision, pointing out that they were very different. And they do something quite different. Well, I'm very thankful for the clarity of the word in the scriptures. And I'm thankful that we're going to get to display that clarity here today, as we have somebody who has professed Christ. And after speaking with them and their parents, Pastor Josh will be performing that ordinance immediately following the Lord's Supper. But I don't want to go into any of that without reiterating the fact that the candidate for baptism is someone who has professed actual repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This person is a born-again believer. And I would emphasize to you, this person is a born-again believer before they get in the water back here. They're only getting in the water back here to symbolize and picture their unity and fellowship in Christ by being obedient to what the Word says. Has recorded. And so with that, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not professed repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would call you to that repentance today by command of the very Word of God, that you would be saved even this day. And we would rejoice with you in that profession. So at this time, I'm going to call those who are helping us serve the supper, if you would please come forward, and we'll have our communion, and then immediately following that, Pastor Josh will introduce the candidate for baptism, and we will have our baptism here today.